Last week, as we went through chapter 59, we talked about how our sin breaks off our relationship with God. It puts a barrier between us. And because we by ourselves were hopeless, no person could help us, God stepped in and sent a Redeemer, someone to take care of our sins. This morning, in chapter 60, the connection is that this morning we see what happens when the Redeemer shows up. When the Redeemer shows up. Verse 1, Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Now, technically, there's many wonderful ways that God's word applies to our lives. But I believe, specifically, technically, what he's talking about here is about Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. He's talking to the Jews, and he's talking to them and addressing them at the end of the tribulation period, a time of great darkness, the time when the Redeemer comes. Because that's our context from back in chapter 59. He would come and he would save his people. Jesus will come back and he will save the nation of Israel from the troubles that they will have during the great tribulation. He says, arise and shine, for thy light is come. God's light will fall on Israel. And he says, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth. Verse 2, he's talking about the darkness of the tribulation period. God's light will be pouring out of the nation of Israel into a dark world when Jesus comes back. Verse 3, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. The Gentile world will be drawn to Jerusalem when Jesus comes. It will be the center of the world when Jesus comes. He will rule and reign in Jerusalem. Darkness shall cover the earth, but the Gentiles shall come to thy light. We too are kind of like that. I mean, you can kind of hang on to little things here and there as you get through. It's not just about them in the future. But when the Redeemer comes to you, you too, for now, not anything like it's going to be then, but you too, now, are a light in a dark world. And in a sense, you can kind of claim a little bit of this for yourself, even though he's aiming it for Jerusalem when Jesus comes back. Some of this, we can kind of let it leak off onto us a little bit. Gentiles shall come to thy light, the kings to the brightness of thy rising, or to thy dawn. When the dawn comes up, people will come to you when Jesus is in your life. It says, verse 4, lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, and they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. He says, lift up thine eyes round about and see. He says, lift up thine eyes. He's saying that because the idea is that Jerusalem is pictured, and in the feminine sense, is the way Jerusalem is usually pictured. And it's the picture of a woman who is in mourning, a woman who's in grief, who's just staring at the ground. And he says, look up. Look up and see what's happening. All these people now being drawn to you. Look up. Lift up your eyes. And watch these people come. See, the picture is Jesus comes back, you know, and ends the tribulation. The Antichrist is thrown into the lake of fire, and Satan is bound for 1,000 years. All those who don't believe die, and a new kingdom is set up on earth. An incredible light will come from Jerusalem. He says, look, lift up your eyes and look at all this. And from this time of great persecution and mourning, all of a sudden they look up, they lift up their eyes and, Oh my gosh, multitudes of people are coming from all over the place, are starting to come this way. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. I want to talk just for a bit this morning about lifted eyes. I'll talk about lifting up your eyes. Let's look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Jesus told his disciples to lift up their eyes. And there's just some parallels with it that are just kind of too much to pass by. So that's why we're going to look at this. Because Jesus told his disciples to look up and to pay attention because people were coming to them too. See, that's what he's saying to Jerusalem. He's saying, Jerusalem, lift up your eyes. Pay attention. Watch what's coming your way. John chapter 4, Jesus had an appointment with a woman in Samaria. Verse 7, it says, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest me of drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. See, Jesus was acting a little out of place here. Not only is he a man talking to a woman, which is probably not quite proper, but even worse, she's a horrible Samaritan. And he's a God-fearing, clean, upstanding Jewish young boy. What in the world is he doing talking to her, the scum of the earth? That's the way the Jews looked at the Samaritans. But he was. He was. He was talking to her. She was someone he wasn't supposed to be paying attention to, but he was. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Now, in that culture, we don't understand what living water is. That concept goes right over our head. In fact, and if you've been a Christian for a long time, we automatically switch right into thinking, well, that's talking about the Holy Spirit and stuff like that. But living water is a concept that these people knew, they lived with, because you had two types of water in that day. You had living water and you had, I guess you'd call it dead water. You either could get water from a spring that was water bubbling up out of the ground, or you'd get water from a cistern, a hole carved in the rock where the yucky, dirty rainwater would be collected. My mother-in-law likes to collect rainwater for her plants, and she's got these big barrels, you know, and it's not exactly the kind of stuff you just really want to drink. In fact, she keeps little fish in there to eat all the bugs. It's just fish water. I don't think I'd drink the water in my aquarium. And that's filtered, you know. Are you with me here? Okay, so you got two kinds of water, basically. Two water sources, basically, for most people in that day, in that place. Going to the river wasn't usually an option. You either got living water from a well, an artesian well, water springing up out of the ground, or you got water that's been laying there for 6 months with the flies and stuff. And Jesus says to her, you know, you should have asked me and I would have given you living water. You see, he's not really saying something unusual to her here. Not yet. Not yet. He's piquing her interest. Verse 11, the woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. I mean, where's your bucket, man?
Quit.
And the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? What are you talking about, pal? You know, I don't see any water skins on you. I don't see any buckets. What are you talking about? Art thou greater than our father Jacob that gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? I mean, this was Jacob's well. You think you're better than Jacob? What is this? This guy's a nutcase here. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. Now, we know that by this point, Jesus isn't really talking about real H2O. We understand that he's talking about spiritual things. But he's also doing something that's, I think very, very important. Very, very important. He's pointing out to this woman that she's been trying to satisfy her thirst with the wrong thing. You come to this well, you're going to thirst again. But you come to me and you won't ever thirst anymore. The only way to truly satisfy your soul's thirst is to take what Jesus has for you. Verse 15, the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Now, she hasn't quite got it yet. She's thinking, well, I kind of, water that I like this. This would be like having batteries for your, Game Boy that never run out. I mean, this would be pretty cool. It just goes on and on and on. We could do this. Water, I never have to drink again. She hasn't quite got it yet. Jesus has to dig a little deeper. So Jesus saith unto her, go, call thy husband and come hither. Now he's getting a little personal here. What does my husband have to do with living water? I don't think I like where this is going. He's being a little sneaky. He's doing something else that's all very, very important. He's going to gently remind the woman. And see how he does it? How gently he does it? He reminds her that she's needy. And he's going to point out to her the things that she's drinking of to try to satisfy her thirst. He's pointing out the well in her life that she goes to over and over and over again. For her, she's been trying to satisfy her thirst through men, through her relationships. Go call thy husband. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that sayest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. It's starting to click. She's starting to realize that he's talking about spiritual things. And he's nailed her right on the head. Verse 20. So she realizes he's talking about spiritual things. So she says, verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship, because Jews worship in Jerusalem. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. And you Samaritans don't really understand who you're worshiping. We know what we worship. Talking about Jews. The Jews know who they worship. For salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God isn't necessarily going to wait for you to come to a place. You can worship him in spirit, in your heart. But also in truth. Got to follow the right thing. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he come, he will tell us all things. And I think she's kind of thinking out loud here. She's going to later go back to the city and tell everybody that this guy has told her all things about herself. So I think she's starting to get an idea of who he is. Because she says, you know, I think I remember from Sunday school, they said something about the Messiah was going to tell us all things. You're kind of like making me real shaky here, because you seem to know everything. Verse 26, Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. You got it, gal. I'm the one. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no one said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? They were smart. Sometimes the disciples stuck their feet in their mouth. Sometimes they know it's better not to ask any questions. Verse 28, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city. Now, if you're not careful, you miss the little phrase there. She left her water pot. What was she doing at the well? She was trying to get water. Well, why did she leave the water pot? I mean, you're supposed to put water in the water pot and take it back with you. Lady, what are you doing? Something's happened here. Jesus said, you drink of this well, you're going to thirst again. You drink of what I have to give you, and you'll never thirst again. So what does she do? She lets go of her water pot. It's a physical, real thing, but something spiritual has happened inside of her. She's tasted the living water. She doesn't need the water pot anymore. She drops it. She goes back to the city to tell everybody. She went her way into the city and said to the men, I think that's interesting. She should be talking to the ladies, but she goes to the men. It's probably the only people that won't talk to her. Saith to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? I mean, it's what, somebody stopped by a McDonald's or something? Why doesn't he want to eat? Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes. There it is. This is what we were aiming at all along. That's the phrase right here. This is why we came to John 4. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. See, this gal gets touched by Jesus, and she goes back and tells everybody in the town what's going on. You've got to see this guy. This is amazing. This is it. And the men start pouring out of the city. I think they're probably wearing what people normally wore in those days, very light-colored clothing. Probably a lot of white. And Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's saying, you know, we talk about the harvest is down the road someday. But guys, open your eyes. Lift up your eyes. Stop talking to me for a minute and look out there. And there's all these men coming at them. He says, look, the fields are white unto harvest. The harvest is now. Skip down to verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. The harvest is ready. I think almost all we need to do is just look up, pay attention. There are people all around us who need to know him. And it doesn't have to be a hard thing. I think sometimes we freak ourselves out like, oh man, I gotta memorize 20 more Bible verses before I start telling somebody about Jesus. No, you don't. How many Bible verses did this gal know? I don't know. I don't know if she knew much at all. And in fact, all that she knew had come out of a perverted religion of the Samaritans, which twisted everything Jewish. All she did was say, look, you gotta check out this Jesus. That's all she did was point people to Jesus, and she told them, look what he's done in my life. And when you get people walking towards Jesus, that's it. That's all we need to do. Lift up your eyes. Now back in Isaiah 60, the progression of things, and yes, this is talking about, I believe it's talking about when Jesus comes back again. But there's something a little bit too close for comfort for us right here, right now. We too are living in a dark world. And the Redeemer has come. We know him. Lives in our hearts. And light is on us. Light that should be bursting out of our eyeballs. People see something in our lives. And I think for some of us, we simply need to look up. Pay attention. I don't know if most of us need to work hard to find people who don't know Jesus. For most of us, all we need to do is just look up. There they are. And we can be like that Samaritan woman. He's touched us. He's changed us. You just need to point them to Jesus. This sounds like a promotional for the Harvest Crusade, doesn't it? You know, when I was watching the video again, listening to it this morning, I was thinking, you know, that's pretty cool. Well, that God would give us a heart for the lost. Pray. Pray. Pray that God would use you. Jesus said in Matthew 9, he said, you know, he looked out on the people that were scattered and like sheep without a shepherd, and he said, you know, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray, pray. The Lord of the harvest would send out laborers. Let's pray right now. God, we want to ask that you might use us. I know for some of us it probably sounds scary, sounds fearful. But God, I pray that you'd help us to see the lost. Help us not to bury our eyes in other things. Help us to lift up our eyes and to see those around us who need you. And to particularly pay attention to those who are coming to us because they see the light in us. Use us, Lord. I want to ask as we're praying. I want us to keep praying here for a second. You know people that don't know the Lord. And would you whisper their names to him right now? Would you ask God to be touching their hearts and drawing them to him? Just whisper them out loud. Just whisper them to the Lord. Use us, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. May we be like this woman. May we learn to point people to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go back to Isaiah. Verse 5. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. You'll pay attention. Your heart will be enlarged. It will fear and be enlarged. Maybe the idea of maybe having a heart open to those people that are coming to you. The abundance of the sea shall be converted to thee. He's talking to Jerusalem. The abundance of the sea shall be converted to thee. Some translations carry the idea that the wealth of the oceans will come to you. Other ones, Chris, other commentators, especially those from the seafaring nation of the British Empire, it's totally good. The old British commentators, that the abundance of the sea, talking about sailors coming to Jesus, will be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles, because the forces of the Gentiles probably is talking about the armies of the Gentiles, the coming to Jerusalem. Verse 6, the multitude of camels shall cover thee. That's interesting. Lots of camels. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come, shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. Camels covering the land. All these places, Midian, Ephah, Sheba, these are all places in Arabia. Camels lining up in caravans loaded with gifts to bring to the king in Jerusalem. It's the picture. Verse 7, all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. The house of my glory, the temple. God glorifying the temple. Kedar, Nebaioth, also areas in Arabia. And the picture is, now, it may be that he's talking about that people will come from these areas bringing their flocks to sacrifice to the Lord. That may be the picture. But if you pay close attention, it says that the flocks come. That doesn't even mention the people. It just says that the flocks come. And I know this is weird. I know I'm getting weird on here. But one of the ancient scholars, a guy named Vitringa, writes this. They, waiting for no priest, talking about the animals. It's talking about the animals. They, waiting for no priest, go and freely offer themselves to the glory and sanctification of the sacred name. Almost as if, just a suggestion, almost as if the animals are coming to offer themselves to God. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Hear these people coming to Jerusalem, maybe even the flocks, to offer themselves. Verse 8, who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? The New Living Translation says, and what do I see flying like clouds to Israel? Like doves to their nests? Very cryptic phrase. What is he talking about? Who really knows? Some have suggested that he's talking about the people will be coming to Jerusalem in haste. You know, like clouds are fast or something. I don't know. Maybe they are fast. I don't know. I just got these weird, I go off on weird things on this. Because it's as if the prophet is saying, what's these people that look like white clouds like doves flying? I wonder if that's us. Hey, we're going to have the new bodies. We're going to be clothed in white linen. We'll be able to fly. Okay, I'm weird. Let's go on. That sounds like something, very, very strange thing. All kind of amazing things in here. But you know what? It'll be a different age. Jesus will be back. We'll have our glorified bodies. Oh, cool stuff. Wouldn't it be cool to play hide and go seek with bodies that can fly? Wouldn't that be great? That'd be so cool. You won't just be hiding on the floor. We'd be hiding over in the, okay. Verse 9. Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. Because God has glorified Jerusalem, people will be coming from all over the place. Even it says the ships of Tarshish. Tarshish is generally thought as to be a place in the south of Spain. It is most definitely considered to be, in Isaiah's day, the farthest place in the earth. I mean, that's where Jonah ran to, right? But here the picture is when Jesus comes back, people will be coming from the farthest place. They won't be running like Jonah. They won't be running to the farthest place. Instead, the ships from Tarshish will be coming, bringing Jews with them from afar. The idea of ships coming from the farthest place, bringing Jews back home. I believe New York is like the second largest Jewish population in the world, something like that. I just wonder if they're all going to head home. Cool stuff. Verse 11. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually, open 24 hours a day, never closed. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces or the armies of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. Verse 12. For the nation and kingdoms that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Now, we see in Zechariah 14, there's a phrase that talks about that if a nation chooses not to come and worship during the millennium when Jesus is reigning, that he won't let them have rain. And so it's probably talking about something like this. Verse 13, the glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir trees, the pine tree, the box together to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Lebanon was, to the north of Israel, was known for its great forests. Solomon used the cedars of Lebanon to help build the temple. And again, they will be used to beautify the place of my sanctuary, to beautify the temple. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. Some of us were talking last week about the rebuilt temple. And the temple that's mentioned in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 44 is what we call the millennial temple. It's huge. And some have wondered, is that the temple that they're going to be rebuilding now? I think the Jews think that they are. But what they're probably going to be rebuilding is what we call the tribulation temple, which is the one where the abomination of desolation takes place. But I wonder here if it isn't talking about how it will kind of get refurbished when Jesus comes back. Going to do a little building project here. And it says, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. 1 Chronicles 28:2 says that the Ark of the Covenant is God's footstool. The place of his feet glorious. So I think that means that we will find the Ark of the Covenant, or else they'll build a new one and make it a very cool place. Verse 14, the sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of Yahweh, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. I think this is very interesting. Think of all the various people throughout the centuries that have hated and despised and afflicted the Jews. And it says that their children, and in fact, they themselves will come and bend down before them. Anti-Semitism, people who hate Jews. There's nothing new about that. It's been around for centuries. But can you all the skinheads. There's nothing cool about being a skinhead. There will be a day when the sons of the skinheads will come and bow down before the Jews and say, you're cool. Strange pictures, huh? Is this strange or what? Do you ever imagine something like that? Have you ever talked to people who are so filled with hate like that? God will turn them around. Verse 15. whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Jerusalem had been wiped out twice, and now he'll make it a place better than Disneyland. Verse 16. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Israel. Talking about how the Jews will be provided for materially, their needs will be met by the Gentiles. Verse 17, for brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Everything's upgraded. If you've got a brass toaster at home, it will be turned into a gold toaster. That's the idea here, okay? Everything gets upgraded. In Solomon's day, it said that silver was as the stones. I mean, there's so much of it. So everything gets upgraded when Jesus comes back. I will make thy officers peace. NIV says, I will make peace your governor and righteousness your ruler. Verse 18. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. The walls are what protects a city. And we will call the walls salvation and thy gates praise. Verse 19. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people shall also be... Well, let's stop here for a second. Now, some of these verses, 19 and 20, and 21, 22, almost sounds as the picture that you see in Revelation 21 and 22 about the new heavens and the new earth. There's no more that God is the light in the city. It's close, but I don't think this is the same thing. I think this is still talking about the millennial reign. I think this is still talking about when Jesus is ruling and reigning on earth. It doesn't say here that there will be no more sun or no more moon. It's just that Jesus' brightness shining from Jerusalem will outshine it all. He'll be brighter than the sun, brighter than the moon. Verse 21, thy people shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The people shall be all righteous. In other words, the only people that will enter into Jesus' kingdom will be those who are righteous. Those who have been made righteous by Jesus. There will not be a single person alive who does not believe in Jesus, at least not at the beginning of the kingdom. Verse 22, a little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. Little one will become a thousand, a small one a strong nation. God can do a lot with just a little. You may think when we talked about this idea of the harvest and looking up and lifting up your eyes and how can I touch these people? You know what? God can do a lot with a heart that's yielded to Him. Little one shall become a thousand. I, the Lord, will hasten it in His time. In other words, when God decides that it's time for this to happen, it will happen quickly. Now, one last phrase I want to look at and review, and that's just verse 16. Thou shalt suck the milk of the Gentiles, thou shalt suck the breast of kings. Thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Thou shalt know that I, Yahweh, am thy Savior. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 11, it reads, and Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David an house. And David perceived, or he knew, that the Lord had established him king over Israel. and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. Now, David had been told he was going to be a king. He was told that back in 1 Samuel 16 when he was a little kid, before he'd ever even, you know, slain Goliath. And before he was nothing but he was just a shepherd boy. And the prophet Samuel came and anointed him and said, "You're going to be king." It didn't happen for a long time. David had a lot of troubles. His boss got mad at him and tried to kill him, you know, and David was running for his life. But there came a day when it happened. There came a day when it happened. The people had come and made David king. But it's, for some reason, for David, it wasn't until Hiram, the king of Tyre, came and built him a house that suddenly the light went on. And it says he perceived that God had made him king. He'd still been pinching himself all along. Is this real? Am I really king, or is this going to all fall apart on me one day? But there came a day when he knew. Now, here in Isaiah, when all this will happen, he says to the Jews in Jerusalem, he says, "You know, you're going to know that I am your Savior. You're going to know." God wants you to know that He's your Savior. He wants you to know now. Not just, "I'll wait till Jesus comes back and then I'll know whether I'm really saved or not." You know what, gang? You don't need to wait. That's not something that has to be in your future. That is something that God would want to write in your book, in your life. If He hasn't already written it now, He wants to write in your life right now that you know that I am your Savior. Shouldn't be something left to chance. It shouldn't be something that you question or wonder. God wants you to know. And look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. John writes this. He says, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater." I mean, if you're going to pay attention to anybody, well, if you pay attention to what people say, well, it's okay. But, you know, when God speaks, you really want to pay attention to Him. 1 John 5:9. "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which He has testified of His Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son." And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may, and there it is, you could even circle that in your Bible, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. You know, too many people go through life wondering and hoping, just hoping that they are saved. Many people are plagued with doubts, and are just hoping that one day that they're going to make it into heaven by the skin of their teeth. You know what? God doesn't want you wondering. He wants you to be able to know. And it all boils down to this. Eternal life, heaven, is found in Jesus. You got Jesus, you got it. If you don't got Jesus, you don't got it. You got it, you got it, you don't got it. It is your sins, it is my sins that keep us from heaven. Only Jesus has paid the price that takes care of our sins. If you've asked Jesus to pay for you, if you've asked Him into your life, then you have it. It's not a matter of whether you've been good enough, it's a matter of whether Jesus has paid enough. Does that make sense? Let's try it again. I didn't see any heads go up and down. Your salvation, eternity, doesn't depend on whether you've been good enough. It never has. It never will. Why? Because you'll never be good enough. I will never be good enough. My salvation doesn't depend on whether I'm good enough. It depends on whether Jesus is good enough. It depends on whether Jesus' death on the cross was enough to pay for my sins. All of my sins. Not just the first 25,000, which I confessed yesterday up until yesterday. You know, but Jesus just 25,001, I'm not so sure he can do that. Well, yes, he can. Because he laid down eternal life to pay for your sins. So your salvation doesn't depend on you. It depends on him and whether you're trusting him. And if you're trusting him, if you're counting on the fact that he has paid for you, then you have eternal life. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Believe me, the life of grace is no dead level. It is not a marsh country, a vast flat. There are mountains and there are valleys. There are tribes of Christians who live in the lowlands, like the poor Swiss of Valais, who live between the lofty ranges of mountains in the midst of the smoke, where the air is stagnant and fever has its lair and the human frame grows languid and enfeebled. Such dwellers in the lowlands of unbelief are forever doubting, fearing, troubled about their interest in Christ, and tossed to and fro. But there are other believers who, by God's grace, have climbed the mountain of full assurance and near communion. Their place is with the eagle, high aloft. They are like the strong mountaineer who has trodden the virgin snow, who has breathed the fresh, free air of the alpine regions, and therefore his sinews are braced and his limbs are vigorous. These are they who do great exploits, mighty men, men of renown." See, there's a place of maturity as a Christian where it is no longer an issue, am I saved or not? God wants you to move past that. He's got mountains for you to climb. And it's not, and I'm not saying this to try to beat you up like, oh, you bad person that doubts. No. Beloved, I'm encouraging you. It's a matter of simply trusting him. It's a matter of simply trusting, did you pay enough for me or not? I mean, even I can figure that one out. Even me. Don't want to question his ability. For some of you, you've struggled for too long, wondering if you're a Christian or not. And you know what? You don't have to struggle anymore. You can settle it this morning, once and for all. Today, this morning, you can decide one more time, one last time, to turn from your sins, and you can decide to trust Jesus to pay for your sins. And then you have it. You can write it in your Bible this morning, today, I trusted in Jesus. And put down July 9th, 2000. I may have done it before, but I know I'm doing it now. You ask him into your heart, you can know he will come in. We're going to get ready for communion. We're going to share in communion. This is a great time.